When you get those Bibles, and for those of you who have your own, let's turn them to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 26. If your master passion, if your heart's greatest desire were to show the Lord how much you loved him, how would you go about it? I suggest to you, though we have some clear instruction, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, we're going to end up saying, well, which ones? They did. And then it's going to be, well, let's look at these two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do we break that down then? Well, I believe if we want to demonstrate the depth of our love, the sincerity of our love for our Lord, the best way we can do that is in and through our worship. Now, I don't mean just singing, and here's why. Singing may or may not, for you, be an act of worship. Serving may or may not, and can, and sometimes is, and sometimes isn't, an act of worship. Giving, it certainly can be, and sometimes is, but isn't always an act of worship. In other words, if we do all things as unto the Lord, if we're singing, if we're serving, if we're giving, whatever we're doing, if we're doing it with a right heart toward him and a right motivation in doing it, not in order to get in his good graces or to get him to bless us in some way, but to understand and to show we understand that we're already in his good graces and that he's already blessed us in so many ways. Well, that will be acceptable worship to our Lord. Now, our chapter, the chapter before us, and we'll only look at a portion of it this morning. It's a lengthy chapter, and that's why. We actually get three pictures of worship in the very beginning of all of this. And before we look at those pictures, let me share just five things with you in the way of foundation. You, I, each and every one of us, we were created to worship. We have built in within us a capacity and a need to worship. And wherever you go in the world, if you travel, you get around, you're going to find people worshiping. Now, they don't all worship the same way. They don't even all worship the same thing. And that sort of brings us to our next point, and that is we choose who or what we worship. Not everyone who knows there is a God and believes in God worships the true and living God. And not all who worship the true and living God worship acceptably. So what's acceptable worship? Well, if we're created to worship and we get to choose who or what we worship, acceptable worship, Jesus says, is worship in spirit and in truth. That means I can't just decide for myself how I'm going to go about worshiping the Lord and think he'll be receiving and accepting that. To worship in spirit means, first of all, I must be born again of his spirit. Why? Because if any man hath not the spirit of God, he's none of his. It's the spirit, God the Holy Spirit, who leads us in worship, who teaches us, who reminds us, who, well, he is the active agent in our worship. He points us to the person and the work of Jesus. He glorifies Jesus. And so in order to worship, we need to worship in spirit and in truth. That means in accordance with the word of God. I need to know what God considers acceptable worship and what God considers unacceptable worship. Fourth thing, worship involves motivations, not mere actions. God is testing my attitude. He's looking not just, hey, okay, I see you're singing. Are you actually singing to me? And it's true, as we gather, some of us are just singing. Some of us are just sitting. Some of us who are just sitting, though, may actually be worshiping, because it isn't about words and melodies, and no, it's about an attitude of heart. So if you're singing, if you're serving, if you're giving, and it's acceptable, well, you'll be doing those things as unto the Lord. Well, I said there were five. That's just four. We'll leave it at that and look at our first group of worshipers. It came to pass, we read, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the scribes and elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Our first group of worshipers here, the spiritual elite of Israel in that day. Now listen, they knew the true and living God, but they didn't worship in spirit nor in truth. We know that because Jesus said, though they were going through the motions, doing the right things, outwardly it appeared they were succeeding, they were sincere. Jesus said inwardly, their hearts were far from him. So here we see men who worshiped, and you've got to understand this in order to understand why they're plotting Jesus' death. They worshiped their position, their power, the prestige that came along with those positions of power. They didn't want to take a chance on Jesus upsetting the delicate balance they were experiencing with Rome. Rome could come in and crush them at any time. And so Jesus was a serious threat to their position, to their power, to the prestige they had in the eyes of the people. But note, in their ignorance and arrogance, they're plotting to murder, to assassinate, to destroy the Messiah, their Savior, their Lord. They're ignorant because here's God in their very midst, God the Son. And they're arrogant and they think not only will we kill them, but they've decided how and when and where, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, a couple things as it would relate to those in positions of authority. Positions of visibility and notoriety are no guarantee of maturity or integrity. Positions of visibility or notoriety, they're no guarantee of maturity or integrity. And we see that so clearly here. These guys were well-known, highly respected and regarded, and yet here they are plotting in secret to have our Lord arrested, to have him crucified, and they've decided, well, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar there in verse 5. Now, although God foretells the future, man is still responsible and held accountable for his choices. It's essential that you see that, because some people try to excuse these guys. Well, they didn't really understand what was going on. And even Judas, who we'll consider in a few moments together, listen, they rejected the light of the world. And the reason they did it, John tells us, is because they loved darkness more than the light. They loved darkness. Oh, that was our fifth. You worship who and what you love. And what did they love? They loved their lives, and their lives were lived in darkness. And they loved it sacrificially. They loved it, well, until their own deaths. Well, so what do we see? God foretelling the future. He knew it would be the cross. He knew it would be at Passover. He foretold and prophesied it all. And yet he still holds them responsible and accountable for their participation, for their choices, for their decisions. And I'd suggest to you there's an application for us. Yeah, God can say, this is what's going to happen. And then when it happens, we can say, well, it's not really my fault. We live in an age of victimization. It's a victim mentality. Well, I did it, but I didn't really mean to do it, or I didn't really understand what I was doing, or... And whatever the situation might be, we want to get past that. Note, God knows what's coming, and he's in control of what's coming. So they could say, well, not during the feast, but it would be during the feast. They could say, not with all these people in town. Josephus, a historian of the first century, tells us that over 2.5 million people would have been in town for this great feast. So they would have overflowed Jerusalem out into Bethany and all the surrounding cities. And in the midst of all of it, God knew, and God prophesied, and God promised. And they said, well, we will control the circumstances, we'll control the situations. In their arrogance and ignorance, well, We see all that. Now we see yet another worshiper in stark contrast to these worshipers. Here's someone who worships the Lord in spirit and in truth. She's got the right object of worship. She has the right motivation for worship. She has the right manner of worship. And we'll learn some things about acceptable worship from her. When Jesus was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, we read, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. The first thing we see in Mary's worship, and we know because three of the Gospels give us this account. This is Mary, sister of Martha, sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus would raise from the dead. And here she is at the feet of Jesus, lavishing her love on Jesus. And I want you to see it. Her worship involved sacrifice. It's important because the very first mention of worship in Scripture, way back in Genesis 22, well, it also involved sacrifice. And we begin to get a picture of what acceptable worship really is. Not just singing, not just serving, not just giving, but offering the sacrifice, the Scripture says, of praise. Do you know, have you thought it through? That you're only going to breathe so many breaths. You're only going to inhale so many times and exhale so many times. You're only going to utter so many words. You're only going to sing so many melodies. And when you choose to worship the Lord in singing with your voice, with your breath, listen, he considers that a sacrifice of praise. Why? He knows those breaths aren't coming back. That's a one-time offering, and you're choosing to worship him acceptably and visibly, tangibly. Now get this. Back in Genesis 22, Abraham, who had waited and prayed and desired a son, well, he's given a child by the one promised to him by our Lord, and that child is, well, born miraculously. Abraham was 100 and his wife was 90. You don't hear a lot about those kind of things today. And with all we can do, that would be fairly unusual even in our generation. But this child, born miraculously, promised prophetically, at some point, the Lord requires him of Abraham. And he says, take your son Isaac, whom you love, your only son Isaac. Other ramifications of that, you'd have to go back and read through it. We don't have time to go through it, but here's the deal. Take the son you love and go to a mountain on which I'll show you, and you sacrifice your son on that mountain. Now, it was a three-day journey, and a prophetic picture, a wonderful picture develops as you see the parallels between what Abraham went through with Isaac and what our Heavenly Father has gone through with, well, our Lord and Savior Jesus. A three-day journey during which we're told Isaac was as good as dead to Abraham. Why? He fully intended to offer him up. Now, you don't want to be confused by the little Sunday school pictures and books and stuff. They always paint a picture of him as being relatively young, perhaps a teenager, which for some you think, well, I can almost understand his willingness. But that isn't what was going on. Not at all. Now, what was happening in the situation? It's more likely Isaac was around 30 years old. And by the way, if you're 120 and your kid's 20, or you're 130 and your kid's 30, he could probably take you if he wants to. And so, I mean, it's been a long time since I knew I could take my boys down. And ever since they knew they could take me, I've said, hey, be gentle, you know, I'm getting old. But it's important to the story, and here's why. Isaac voluntarily ascended that mountain with his father. He bore the wood upon his back. It's a part of the picture. Three-day journey, the wood upon his back. He ascends the mountain with his father. Now get this, his father, right before they ascend the mountain, he says to the servants, we're going up yonder to worship. Tells us that Abraham was from Southern Ur originally, but he says, we're going yonder to worship. First mention of the word, that's how we got there. And then he says, and we will come back to you. Is that amazing? What was he going to do up there? He fully intended to sacrifice his son. And yet, because he knew the promise of God, he knew that it was through Isaac his seed would be called, that Messiah would come, that the nations would be blessed. He just figured, and this isn't my opinion, this is Scripture. He just knew God would have to resurrect his son. If God required his son, he'd resurrect his son. So we get this wonderful picture of what would actually happen in our Lord and Savior's life. You see, a three-day journey from, well, the cross into the grave and then till the resurrection. Isaac bears the wood upon his back, even as our Lord bore his cross out to the very same mountain range where Isaac was to be offered by Abraham. There on Golgotha, our Lord laid down his life. God stays Abraham's hand, and the story is there for this reason, and there may be others, but I'm certain of this. The story is there because God wants us to see how far he can take a man who wavers in his younger years, and I use that term in sort of a, well, you know, younger for him years. Well, Abraham, yeah, when he was young and younger, he was afraid that when they traveled down into Egypt and other areas, that because his wife was beautiful, they'd take his wife, they'd kill him. And so he got his wife to lie, saying she was his sister. What a horrific lie. What a failure on Abraham's part. And here's the father of the faith saying, hey, I'm kind of scared. Would you mind going along with me in this? But here we see him years later, and God says, I want your son, and I want you to sacrifice him, not just give him up. I want you to lay him down. I want you to take his life. And Abraham says, okay, Lord, whatever you require of me. That's how much Abraham had grown in the Lord, and that's what the Lord is doing in us. He's bringing us to the place where there is nothing we would withhold from him. That's acceptable worship, whatever he's desiring or requiring at the moment. Lord, I'm yours. My assets, my everything, my breath, my singing, my serving, my giving, it's yours. I lay it at your feet. Well, we go back to our passage then, and we see that sacrifice, well, that is the essence of worship. And I want you to note that her worship was a sacrifice. This alabaster flask, very costly fragrant oil. We know from our other gospel accounts, it was about a year's wages worth of fragrant oil. A year's wages. Now listen, not only is that a costly gift to lavish on the Lord, how long would it take you to save a year's wages? But it's possible, even probable, that this was, well, her dowry, that this was given to her and it would have been sold by her or kept by her in order to provide and make it possible for her to be married. She is lavishing that which is so expensive and so precious to her. Well, and she's just lavishing it on the Lord. Now, not only does real worship involve sacrifice financially, it often requires sacrifice socially. And if you are a real worshiper of the Lord, those who don't know the Lord, those around you in the world, well, they're going to mock your worship. They're going to ridicule you and make fun of you and persecute you even possibly because you're a real worshiper of God. But I want to tell you, it can be worse than that, and here's why. See, Mary isn't being ridiculed by the world outside. She's not even being ridiculed by her peers. Not here, no. Mary's being ridiculed by her mentors, those who were the apostles, those who would be the foundation of the church. And they're looking, and you got to know, it's Judas who first speaks up, though this gospel doesn't tell us so. When the disciples saw it, verse 8, they were indignant, saying, to what purpose is this waste? Listen, nothing you lavish upon the Lord, no act of sacrifice, worship unto the Lord, can ever be a waste. But they're saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Well, that's true. She could have sold it and given the money to the poor. But listen, that's not why Judas said it. You see, Judas isn't a real worshiper of Jesus. You have to know, Jesus chose 12, but only 11 chose him back. Jesus loved 12, but only 11 returned his love. Judas never did. And here's what John 12:6 says, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. You see, the religious leaders, they worshiped their position, their power, that the people coming around and adoring them and respecting and honoring them. Mary, she didn't care about any of that. She just cared about the Lord. In fact, get this. Every time you see her in Scripture, she is at the feet of the Lord. And I love that. The very first time we find her, her sister's baking up or cooking up a great feast for the Lord, and she's just serving away, and Mary's just sitting there, and Martha's getting hot. She's complaining. She's criticizing. She's comparing. And she's like, Lord, tell her to get with it. I'm doing all the work. And she's just sitting there. How does our Lord respond to such an accusation from one who claims to be worshiping him with their service? He says, listen, you're worried and distracted about so many things, but Mary has chosen the better part, and I won't take it from her. Oh, I love that. Our Lord is saying, this is more important to me, more acceptable to me than your worship. Now, don't misunderstand this. Her service could have been acceptable worship to the Lord. What made it not so? Well, it's easy. Instead of just serving as unto the Lord, she was comparing herself with her sister. She was criticizing her sister. She was complaining about her sister's lack of getting with the program. And be careful. Here's why. As you grow in the Lord and opportunities open up for you to serve the Lord, it's very easy to move from that place where you're just so blown away that, wow, the Lord's gifted me and he's called me and he's using me. And Lord, thank you, to where's everybody else? Why am I the only one who has this passion, who shares this vision? Why am I the only? Listen, you're not. Lots of people are serving the Lord, and they're serving the Lord in the way God's leading them to serve. I've watched it happen. People get involved in youth ministry, and pretty soon, what's wrong with everybody? Don't they care about the youth? People get involved in missions. What's wrong with everybody? Don't they care about the lost? Of course we do. But we're not all called to youth ministry. We're not all called to the mission field. But we are all called to serve our Lord and to serve one another. And if I'm serving, and I'm serving acceptably, God receives that as an act of worship. But if I'm comparing, if I'm complaining, if I'm criticizing, or you're doing those things, listen, you need to stop. Not stop serving. I know some of you are thinking, hey, that's the solution. I'm complaining, I'm comparing, I'm criticizing. I should just stop serving. No, you should stop complaining. You should repent. You should say, Lord, forgive me. You've given me opportunity and I seized it with such joy. And now, Lord, I'm so ashamed. I don't know how I went from so grateful to so ungrateful, from so useful to so, well, Lord, change me, change my heart, change my mind, deal with me. That's the prayer we should be offering to the Lord today. Well, Mary worshiped acceptably. She offered a sacrifice that cost her financially, that cost her socially, as these disciples, really egged on by Judas, began to say, yeah, what a waste, what a waste. Note what the Lord has to say about that. Jesus, when he was aware of it, said, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. And assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Note this. Mary's worship and sacrifice is received and approved by our Lord. He protects her when people begin to attack her. She doesn't have to stand up for herself, and neither do you. If your parents or your children or your brothers or your sisters or those who know you or work alongside of you or go to school with you, if they mock what you do, your giving, your serving, your sacrifice unto the Lord, let the Lord deal with that. Don't get into it with them. Why? It's really something they can't understand in the first place. You're doing it because you know how good he is and how good he's been, and you just want to say, Lord, I love you with my life. Well, Mary's worship was also in response to Jesus' revelation. And it's interesting to me that Mary, who was always at the feet of Jesus, choosing what he calls the better part, well, she had spiritual insight that it would appear at this point the disciples themselves lacked, the apostles themselves lacked. Why? He says, she's done it for my burial. It would seem that she understood this was her opportunity while he was alive to lavish her love upon him. And I'm thinking, because man, I've done far, far too many funerals. I've been at so many of those. Well, and they're a mixed blessing. When a believer dies, you know he goes to be with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. We rejoice over his or her new reality. But man, there are always grieving people left behind. And the fact that, well, hey, at least they're with the Lord, it doesn't take away the pain and the grief that we encounter and deal with. But here's the point. At almost every funeral, people stand up and they say such wonderful things about that person who died. And so often people stand and say, oh, I wish I had told them face to face, or I wish I'd told them more, but man, they were such a blessing to me, and I just love them so much. And listen, take opportunity. Learn from Mary. You don't have to wait for the death. You see, others would appear after Jesus died. They would bring ointment and spices to anoint the body. But listen, it's not like it's needed or appreciated. Now is the time to lavish your love on people you do love, to make that love known in the most practical, positive way. She did it. She sacrificed, and it was acceptable to him. It was in response to all he'd done. It was in response to his revelation. And get this, the whole house was filled with the sweet, sweet fragrance. It was a blessing to all and a memorial to her. I'm certain if you knew that some act of sacrifice on your part would be recorded somehow, and everyone would know about it, how hard would that be? Hey, whatever you want, I am going to get you'll put me in the book? I'll get pressed for this? I'm there, Lord. What do you want? But you see, that wasn't what was going on with Mary. Why would I even think of something like that? Am I suggesting I'm capable of such foolishness? Of course I am. And of course you are as well. If we think people are watching, if we're going to be applauded or approved or acknowledged, of course we're going to do good things. But it's the right thing and the wrong motivation. It may be a blessing to people and they may applaud and think highly of us, but our Lord says, unacceptable to me. That's not why you do it. It's not why you give. It's not why you serve. It's not why you suffer. It's not why you sing. It's not acceptable. Well, speaking of unacceptable worship, we find Judas, who I am absolutely convinced worshiped stuff. How do we know that? Because he was a thief, and thieves worship stuff. I know we live in a day where people say, well, people really can't help stealing. It's kleptomania. It's a disorder. They don't really know what they're doing. You know, doesn't the Bible says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing? Well, no, that's not what it means, you see. Kleptomania is, well, it's a euphemism made up by people who would like to suggest that we're not responsible for the decisions, the choices, the actions that we take. But we are responsible. And Judas was greedy. He was covetous. I don't have to read that into him. That's the heart of what makes a person a thief. And so listen, Judas went to the chief priest. What are you willing to give me? He says in verse 15, if I deliver him to you. And they counted to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now here it is. 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:12 says it would be 30 pieces of silver. God knew it. He prophesied it. It was recorded in Scripture. It had to happen. But Judas is still fully responsible for his decision and his choice. You see, sometimes in the books and the movies about the disciples, it's suggested that Judas really didn't know what was going on. He was just sort of a pawn in the game. That's not true. Jesus said he was a thief. Jesus said he was the son of perdition. Jesus says in a moment, woe to that man. It would have been better for him if he'd never been born. Judas knew what he was doing. And though I already mentioned it, Jesus chose 12, while 11 chose him back. Jesus loved 12, 11 loved him back. Judas loved stuff. He loved silver. He loved money. He was a man who was greedy. And by the way, if you're not greedy at all, you are an amazing American. Because, hey, That's it. Now, I am so grateful. I don't want anyone to misunderstand. I am so grateful to live in a country with the freedoms we enjoy and the opportunities we enjoy. And I think that we can seize them and we can do great things with them. But at the same time, you know, the Bible says a man's heart devises his way and the Lord directs his steps. That means you set your heart on the Lord and he puts you on a straight and narrow path that he wants you to walk. And every day you're on that path, walking with him, following after him, there are voices out here saying, hey, this is where it's really at. This is life. This is excitement. This is what it's about. And there are voices over here and there are voices up here and there are voices down there. But here's the point. If you continue to walk that straight and narrow, you will worship in spirit and in truth. And the moment your heart goes elsewhere, well, now you're worshiping someone or something else. Now you've moved away from, well, in any heart, anyway, how do you get back? You reset your heart on the Lord. You acknowledge that, Lord, I've strayed. I have gotten sort of tripped out on who I could be or what I could accomplish or what I could have. Lord, forgive me that. It isn't where I started. It's not where I want to be. Well, in any case, at this point, he decides, he makes the deal to sell out his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. They gather for the feast of unleavened bread, and the disciples come saying, where do you want us to prepare the feast for the Passover? And he says, go to the city to a certain man. Say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I'll keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed and prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he came down with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each one of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Is that refreshing? For all the ways these guys mess up, how wonderful and refreshing that they're not saying, could it be him? Or I know it's going to be him. Or Lord, well, it might be me, but I'm not. It's not my fault. No, they're asking the right question, and it's the question we should always be asking. When the Lord warns us about sin, either directly or indirectly, we want to say, Lord, are you talking to me? Are you speaking to me personally? Is this just not about them and then? Is it really about us, and could it be me? They ask, and we need to ask, could I be one who would betray my Lord, and what would cause me to sell him out? Listen, Judas was so greatly privileged. Beyond anything we've experienced, he walked personally with the Lord, discipled by the Lord, but he never really submitted his life to the Lord. Well, he answered and said, it's he who's dipped his hand with me in the dish. He'll betray me, and the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he'd never been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said, you have said it. Now, the Lord's provision, the Lord's plan of redemption is spelled out in these next few verses. And then our need for redemption. So track with me for just a few more moments. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said to them, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Hey, he gives in these symbols of his broken body and shed blood, well, an opportunity to remember him. And Paul later, he gets this, he applies this saying, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He says, I won't drink again until I do it with you in my Father's kingdom. You see, when we preach the gospel, we're sharing Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. But inherent and built into that is the ascension and then the promise to return and the kingdom to come. And what he's saying is, listen, every time you take the bread and every time you take the cup, I want you to see beyond them. I want you to see past them. I want you to see a reality. That reality is Jesus' death on your behalf and on mine. Do we have reason to worship him? Listen. Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. He didn't just say it and preach it. He did it. Finally, we look at our need for redemption, and you'll see how clearly we're in this passage. When they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, verse 30. And Jesus said, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. Listen, Jesus quoting the Old Testament says, all are going to be made to stumble. All are going to be made to stumble. I know that our only right interpretation contextually would be he's talking about them. But I would suggest to you when it comes to application, he's certainly talking about us. Why? All of us will fail. All of us have failed and we will fail again. We have faltered and we will falter again. We have fallen and we will fall again. Here's the point. Jesus tells us in advance, here's my solution. Here's the bread and here's the cup. Not the symbols, the reality behind the symbols. His solution to sin, his sacrifice for sin, the price of redemption, his broken body, his shed blood. And here he says, all of you will be made to stumble. All of you will fall away. All of you will falter. Why? Hey, the Old Testament says so, and I assure you now, the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But he says, I will be raised, and afterward, I'll meet you there in Galilee. I'll be there. I'll go before you. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Now, was Peter sincere? You have to know. Absolutely. Did Peter believe that he could hang if no one else did? Absolutely. Listen, Jesus had changed his name from Simon, which means a reed. It reed just vacillates in the wind. It just moves with the direction of the wind. And he said, you're going to be Peter. And here's Peter's problem. He thinks he's already there. Peter means rock, solid, you know, secure. And Peter's saying, hey, I know what I was, and I know what you've made me. What Peter's missing is that he's still in process, see. He's not all the way there. He's still a bit of a Simon. And yeah, he's a Peter too. And you'll note if you read through the Gospels and you're sensitive to it, sometimes Jesus says, Simon, Simon. And sometimes he says, Peter, Peter. And but the point being this, Peter says, listen, you really don't know me, Lord. You don't know me like, well, let me explain it to you. I know you mean all or you say all, but you mean all except me, right? But what does all actually mean? It means all. And when he says all are going to fall, all are going to stumble, all are going to falter, he meant all of them. Well, Peter says, that's not going to happen to me. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. See it. When the Lord tells you you are in danger of stumbling and falling, if you say, Lord, you really don't know what you're talking about, you're putting yourself in a very precarious position. I don't think it was essential that Peter deny his Lord three times. It would have been bad enough had he simply, well, deserted him like the rest. But because of his affirmation and because of his pride and because he didn't really see that he was the same as the rest, the Lord says, no, it'll be worse for you than for them. And Peter, in response to that, has he gotten it? Oh, not yet. Even if I have to die with you, he says, I will not deny you. You've heard the saying, famous last words, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Listen, it's a point I want to leave you with. I want you to consider it. Well, a couple things. When Jesus warns us or we see something in Scripture and the Spirit of God begins to say, hey, this is you. He's talking to you. Take heed, pay attention. He doesn't warn us unnecessarily. The other thing is, become a Christian, if you haven't already, who really thinks for yourself. Don't follow the crowd, even this crowd, and here's why. When Judas said, what a waste, what did the disciples say? Yeah, what a waste. And when Peter says, well, hey, I'll die for you, they're like, yeah, us too. Listen, we're just like that. We do the very same thing. Somebody says, yo, let's go over here. All right, let's go over here. And the Lord's saying, no, what about this straight and narrow we're on? Yeah, but they're all going over there. It's so easy for us to go astray. Why? Because we're sheep. He says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. So think for yourself. Read the word. Stay tight with the Lord. Be current with the Lord. Listen to and respond to him. And if you find today that maybe there's been a time in the past, you're looking back and you're doing some soul searching, and you'd say, you know, there was a time where I sang And wholeheartedly, I didn't care what I sounded like. I didn't care what people thought of me. I just loved the Lord so much. I just poured out my heart to him. And I served him without complaining or comparing or criticizing. And I gave. And I wasn't worried about net or gross. Or I wasn't worried about, well, are you sure this is going to work out in the long run? Whatever I just did it because I loved and lavished that love upon you, Lord. If that's where you've been and you're no longer there, get back to it today. If you've never been there, this is the will of God for you, that you become a real worshiper in spirit and in truth. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word, we see, Lord, people that, well, like so many around us and perhaps even some of us, we're so enamored with position and power and prestige that they were filled with pride and blinded by it. They plotted your death. They thought they were in control, Lord. But we know you were in control and you're always in control. Lord, we know that you held them accountable, that you held them responsible, and you'll do the same in our lives. Lord, we look at Judas who loved, well, stuff. He was greedy, covetous, Lord, willing to sell you out. And Lord, we pray, oh, don't let us go that way. Keep our heart fixed on you, Lord. Keep us walking that straight and narrow. Don't let us deceive ourselves that because we're with believers, we are believers. No, Lord, you've chosen us. And you say, make our calling and election sure. We choose you, Lord. In response, you've loved us. We love you in response. You gave your all for us. We offer our all to you in response. And Lord, we want to be like Mary, lavishing all you've given us, not worrying about what people think or the outcome, Lord, just loving you with all we have and all we are. Make us worshipers, Lord, like Mary, like that. And we pray for any and all in our midst who've never given their lives to you. Let this be the day. And if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. You get to make a choice. And here's the radical thing. It's like God has given you all the information you need to process that you're a guilty sinner and your sin has alienated you from him. And he loves you so much, he sent his son Jesus to die for your sins. And he did that very thing. And when Jesus cried, Father, forgive them, and when he cried, it is finished, and when he cried, well, listen, he was talking about you. He died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He's ascended into heaven. He's coming again, and you will be held responsible. You are accountable for the decision you make, having heard and understood this information. God loves you so much, and we want to see your life in him. If you've never opened your heart and confessed your need for his forgiveness, do it today. And if you'd say, Sam, pray for me right now. I do believe and I want to receive. I'm ready to repent. I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to become a worshiper, not of ideas or concepts or potential or stuff. Lord, I want to worship the true and living God. And I want to worship in spirit and in truth. If that's you and you've never before given your life, raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray for you. And a miracle will take place. Even as Abraham and Isaac saw that miraculous birth of Isaac, you will experience a miraculous birth. Born again, forgiven all sin, new creatures in him. Anyone this hour, this service, this moment, if it's you, don't hold back. Don't hesitate another moment. Open your heart to the Lord Jesus. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, you are the reader of hearts, the tester of motivations. You know us perfectly and intimately, personally. So continue that wonderful work you've begun in us and continue that work of drawing to you those who are listening and looking on and still outside. But Lord, beginning to hunger for your forgiveness and the life they're hearing of and seeing in others. Have your way in every heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.